This is a sound that all of us will be awakening to one day. It's what we'll be hearing at the resurrection of the dead. Dave Porter and I have a theological discussion about this sound, exactly what kind of sound to make. He says, we should make it a shofar sound. I said, well, yes, the shofar is a day of, is a sound of warning, it's a sound of impending danger and alarm. Is that the resurrection? He said, well, I guess not. Well, Christ coming with the silver trumpets, which were blown on every holy day, maybe some fanfare. But do we want fanfare? You know, da-da, 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 you know, with him arriving? I'm not sure if that's what it was. So we settled on the sound of the trumpet blast, or the trumpet sound. And that simulates it. Keep that, remember that sound, and if it's wrong, please let me know shortly after the resurrection. But that's the best that we could do. Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth at the sound of the trumpet. And at the sound of the trumpet, the dead shall be raised to eternal life. There are no doubt people right now that you have in mind to see, to meet, to hug, and to be reunited with. The people who I want to see most are my parents. I want to be reunited with them. Both my parents died young. They both were converted. They both had God's Holy Spirit. My father died at the age of 42 from a heart attack. That was 37 years ago. And my mother died of leukemia 19 years ago. Both died in the faith. Both died looking forward to the kingdom of God and to the resurrection. But there's a story that I want to tell today that I have not been able to tell before, because I didn't have the entire story about the life of my parents. My parents, as my mother would say, we have lived through the tribulation. Now, when my parents talked to us about their experiences, let me just tell you a little bit about where they were. Both my parents were teenagers in Ukraine at the time of the German invasion of the Soviet Union, which was in June of 1941. My mother was 15 years old. My father was 17 years old. The Germans invaded and took millions of Ukrainians to work in German factories. My parents lived through the war and emigrated to the United States. And growing up as a child, my mother would talk to me about all the things that happened to them in Germany. She would cry. She would talk about how bad things were and what they endured and suffered. But you know, we as children said, oh, Mom, please, I don't want to see you sad. Please, don't talk about this. Or else, when I saw her starting to cry, we said, I'd comfort her and then run out and play baseball or just do something else, because we just didn't want to hear that whole story again. And we never really had the story straight. Now, we grew up in this country, my siblings and myself, with no family. The only family we had was my parents and other families that escaped or emigrated to the United States in similar fashion. But I have always wanted to get that story and to tell that story, because I've never had all the facts straight. Now, the few days before my mother died, she went through this whole story again. She had leukemia, she had acute leukemia, and she was within just a few days of death. But she jumped up on the couch and went through this whole story about their experience as young people, as young adults in Germany. And at that time, I wish I could have written it down. I wish I could have recorded it or something like that. But we were so upset, we just listened to her tell the story. And I had never, even until recently, had the facts straight about what happened. They were very good friends with another couple that emigrated to Edmonton, Alberta. And they have been always people that have been close to our family, but since they've lived so far away, we really haven't had a chance to see them much, mostly just at funerals. But I have wanted to go back and spend some time with them and find out the story about their life, about what they had gone through. I really wanted to know, because I knew that it was a remarkable story, and I just had bits and pieces that were not chronologically joined. So last month, after procrastinating for 19 years, Bev and I went to Edmonton, Alberta. We had other church matters to work with in Edmonton, but we spent several days with Walter and Ducia Marich. I brought a video recorder, and I took hours of tape and asked a whole series of questions that told the story about my parents' life. All began with the German operation of Barbarossa. On June 22, 1941, Germany invaded the Soviet Union with 3 million soldiers, 3,300 tanks, and they crossed the Russian border. The Germans quickly overran much of the Soviet Union and headed for Stalingrad, where the reversal of the invasion started after a couple of years. My mother and her very good friend, Ducia, lived about 40 miles south of Kharkov in a strategic city called Lihachev. Kharkov was an industrial city, and the Germans bombed that area incessantly. My mother remembers at age 15, when she was leading a herd of cows back from the field, how the Germans attacked that city, the town of 50,000 or so, and 700 people were killed. Some bombs dropped nearby my mother, but she was frightened, hid under the cows, and her hands had never stopped shaking until the time of her death from that very first experience. After a year, when she was 16, the Germans began to go through the various towns and send teenagers to work in Germany. The German men were in the army, German women worked in factories, but they needed more labor for the German factories. They told these young kids, age 16, you're just going to be gone for 3 months, 6 months, then you'll be home. And for many of the young people, this was an adventure of going to work in Germany, working sort of in an international area. My mother would not return until 27 years later, in 1969. My father, this was in June of 1942 when she left, my father had gone to Germany somewhat voluntarily. He was from Western Ukraine. He was 17 years old and left in December of 1941. They all lived in the city of Magdeburg, which is 50 miles west of Berlin. It was quite an oil storage facility and received a lot of bombing, particularly at the end of the war. My father worked in a fruit processing plant, and my mother worked with her friend Ducia at the shoe factory. I was able to find some of the letters that my uncles had written to my mother during World War II. I was surprised that letters even like this existed. But one really can't understand the present-day Russian mindset without appreciating what that nation had gone through in World War II, or what was called the Great Patriotic War, and my parents were right in the middle of it. It was a front, it was only part of World War II, that was the most savage and brutal in all of history. The Soviets lost 15 million men in their battle with the Germans. The Soviets lost 15 million civilians on top of that. They lost 30 million people in World War II. Half their housing was destroyed. And that's on top of 30 million people that Stalin had destroyed just in a decade previously. My mother also lived through the 1933 famine in which 7 million people starved to death in 1 year. My mother recollected seeing that, like, people throw out the trash, they would throw out bodies and family members for the trash man to pick up. That was in her village. They survived. They were able to store food in the walls of their home and were able to survive. But here's one of the letters that came through. This was now 2 years after Barbarossa started, but it's from my uncle to my mother. "Greetings, dear Nina. June 7th, 1943. In the first lines of our short letter, we give you greetings from your family. Nina, are you all right? You write that you're getting lonely living on foreign soil, but you're not the only one separated from their family. Many people are separated. We are not receiving your letters. In this past year, we received only 2 postcards from you, one dated January 20th, and the other dated February 8th, which we received in June. You ask about your brother Alex. We have not heard from him in 2 years. Fortunately, my brother Alex, Uncle Alex, survived the war. But in World War II, young men age 19 going into the service, only 1 in 100 returned. 1 in 100, 99 perished out of the 100. If we live, we will meet you again. The weather has been good for growing. The gardens look good. We'll have things to eat this winter. The Russians came in February, but the Germans returned in March. On the front here, by the home, there's been no shooting. But in May of 1942, many people in other neighboring villages died. The land is covered with blood, and the end of the war is not in sight. We're tired of the war. You said you'd like to see the flowers in the homeland again. That would be nice, but the land has been ravaged by the war. I think often of your cheerful smile and your kind words to us, my loving sister. I work on the railroad. Mom and Dad and your sister, Tanya, work on the collective farm. Please write to us how you're eating and are the Germans good to you. We have not been receiving your letters. Please give greetings to your friends with whom you're working." Then shortly after my mother died, my aunt wrote to us, "My dear nephews and nieces, your mother had a hard life. In the years of the war, our village changed hands 6 times between the Russians and the Germans. The oldest and the youngest were evacuated, but your mother, Nina, stayed behind where all the fighting took place. I still remember one moment when your mother was leading a cow home and had a frightened look on her face after the Germans bombed their town. Then the Germans took our village and took Nina to Germany." When they were working in Germany, my mother and her friend, 2 young ladies, age 16, think of sending off your daughters, age 16, to another country, not knowing what's happening with them, what's happening, they had to wear a special imprint or a special patch on their clothes that said Ost, O-S-T, meaning that they were from the East. And they were not allowed to walk on sidewalks. They had to walk in the streets. My mother and her friend met these 2 young fellows, age 17, 18. They started double dating. One of them was my father, who eventually then married my mother. The other one was Walter, and he dated Dusia, and that's who we visited in Alberta last month. In early 1944, my father, after dating my mother for several months, was arrested by the Gestapo and put into a concentration camp. This was very upsetting to the foursome because one could never find out what the charges were or what the sentence was. And of those going into the concentration camp, many did not return. Walter tried to visit the camp to see what was going on, but to no avail. He was not able to see his friend, Igor, who was my father. But sometimes he would see him marching in a long column to work, and their job was to clear rubble after an air raid. And they would send these Ostarbeiters, these East workers, to do the cleanup. because if a shell or a bomb exploded, they didn't care if it was one of the Eastern workers. And so they sent these people in to pull out bodies and to clear out the rubble. Sometimes the bombs would explode, but Ostarbeiters were expendable. Walter would sometimes see my father in a long line, wave to him, and would throw him a piece of bread. The prisoners were absolutely starving. Walter tried several times to see what was going on and why Igor was in the concentration camp, but all his efforts were futile month after month as we head now towards the end of 1944. But a miracle happened. One day, Walter was walking on the street in a bound-about area of Magdeburg, and he heard someone say, "Walter, Walter." And he looked at a shadowy figure in the rubble, and the voice said, "It's me, it's Igor." And Walter looked around and could hardly recognize the figure. It was a shadow of a person. Hands were scratched from all the brick and mortar that he was picking up. He had a striped uniform on, and he was skin and bones. After a brief hug, they tried to figure out what to do next. Igor had become separated from the other prisoners and guards in the rubble work and escaped. Walter told Igor to wait until nighttime when he would arrange for a place for him to go. And he took him to an apartment of a friend nearby. It was dangerous to hide fugitives, but the friend agreed to take Igor into the apartment. They went to the apartment, Igor got cleaned up, rested a few days, and then left for the countryside where he got a job on a farm. At that time, there was so much chaos as we're getting to the last 5 months of World War II, because the war ended in Germany on May 6th. And the farmer was happy just to have some farmhand. He asked no questions why he was there. There was a lot of disruption with all the bombings taking place. And everyone was just waiting for the war to come an end and liberation from Nazi slavery. Also, being on the farm, he was able to get food to the girls. And food was very critical at this time. The Americans were beginning to make their move onto Magdeburg and carpet bombed Magdeburg incessantly. It was a strategic area because of all the petroleum reserves there, or petroleum tanks. The girls worked in a shoe factory in the middle of town, and the young men thought, "Our girlfriends are dead." They certainly couldn't have survived the carpet bombing. Americans bombed by day, all day long, and then at nighttime the British bombers took over and bombed the city. Night after night, this would take place. They all headed for the bomb shelters, which were built in zigzag format, so that if a direct hit hit any of the areas, only the people in that particular leg of the bomb shelter would be killed. My mother's zig or zag was never hit directly. After a while, they got tired of even going to the bomb shelter because they didn't know whether they were going to live or die, and sometimes they just wouldn't go in. They would just stay outside and just watch the bombing take place that night. They were getting almost used to it. One time, they were trapped in their bomb shelter, and the men, the two fellows, would get food for them and bring them to the bomb shelter. As the Germans saw the Americans advancing, they destroyed all the bridges across the Elbe River. Of course, the Americans would destroy the bridges, but then the Germans were also blowing them up themselves. And they were beginning to use Ostarbeiters, the slave laborers, as human shields. And they would walk several hundred of them onto a bridge and basically dare the Americans to bomb that bridge. And my mother and Dusia were the long column that was being marched onto a bridge. And Igor and Walter spotted the girls, and when the guards were distracted, they snatched them from the column and took them out to the farm. The girls were hidden in the attic. And finally, at the end of April, or toward the end of April 1945, the Americans arrived in Magdeburg. Liberation, freedom, food, chocolate, meat, friendly American faces. My father was happy with, along with my mother and others. They saw a lot of ugly things happen, too, though. American paratroopers that came down who were captured by the Germans. The white ones would be put into prison. If they were black, they were immediately executed. The farmer found out about girls hidden on his farm, but too late. The Americans were now in control. But there's another twist to this story. When the Americans were occupying this area, and this is a story that I have had to have confirmed over and over again because I really wanted to know. My father, when he came into the church, met a family in Minnesota, the Frank Muehlbauer family. Maybe some of you know, they had two daughters that went to Ambassador College. And the Muehlbauers were over to our home, and Frank Muehlbauer saw a picture of a farm. My dad was an artist, and he painted a number of pictures, and sometimes he would just do a little small sketch, and then years later he would paint a fuller picture. And here was a picture of a building that looked so familiar, the farm building. They got to talking. Frank Muehlbauer was a sniper in the American service, and he and my dad said, well, where were you? My dad said, well, I was in Magdeburg. Frank said, I was in Magdeburg too. He said, well, he said, I was on this farm. I said, yeah, I was on this farm. My job as a sniper was to watch for any suspicious activity. And I was watching this one young man who seems to be out of place on this farm and watching for any suspicious activity. I had him in the gun sights for several days. And they compared notes, and it was my dad and Frank Muehlbauer, who are now both members of the church in Minneapolis. At first, I didn't want to believe that story. It just sounded too preposterous. I've been talking to Frank, and the stories that have come from the area and verification of the place, I thought that was a very ironic and very interesting event that took place. But now the Americans are in Magdeburg. But was the war over, and did freedom come at last? No. Because in a few days, my parents woke up and did not hear Americans talking anymore. They heard Russians. They heard Russians and trucks moving and things just in a very agitated sense. The Americans had withdrawn, according to the Potsdam Agreement. They withdrew back 50 miles to where the East German and West German line was and left everybody to the Russians. The Russians treated these young people badly. They considered them collaborators, traitors. They herded them into trucks and put them into a transition camp where living conditions were unbearable and interrogation was incessant. They're beginning to take young men and immediately start shipping them to the Far East because Russia had just at that point declared war on Japan and wanted to open up a new front against the Japanese. They were treating these young people with suspicion and mistrust and offering to punish them, or threatening to punish them. These were just young kids, ages 19 through 21. The foursome decided that they had to escape from this transition camp. Now, the city of Magdeburg had a major river flowing down through the middle called the Elbe River. The Americans and the Germans themselves destroyed all the bridges across the Elbe River. And then when the Americans came, the Army Corps of Engineers quickly put up a bridge across the Elbe River. My parents, the foursome, were at this transition internment camp on the east side of the river. So in order for them to escape, they had to cross this river. Not only that, they have to escape from the camp itself. Their home, or their dwelling in this camp, was one of the outer ones, which had a window to the outside, and they convinced the duty person to let them through the window. They talked them into it, and they escaped. They escaped, but now what do we do? They have to cross the Elbe River. They decided to send the girls first and just have them kind of walk across like nothing's happening, because they had guards on both sides to just control traffic. The girls got across just fine, and so the guys started across, and they were turned back. And so the girls are watching them on one bank as they're being turned back. They finally found a German who was hauling coal and got him, the German, to bury them in a coal pile on a coal wagon and take them across. Now what? It was still 50 miles to the west to the British occupation zone. Otherwise, it was all Russians. They knew that now they had to make it to freedom. So my father and Walter decided to go to the border, leaving the girls behind, and try to talk to one of the border guards into letting them across. They just said, what will it take? How much do you want if you could let four people across the border? And the guard said, okay, I'll let you across the border. Tonight, midnight tonight. I want a suit, I want a watch, and I want a bottle of vodka. I'll let you across the border. He said, well, we can't do it tonight. We've got to go back to pick up the girls and bring them back to the border. Okay, we'll do it the next day. But this officer had to bribe two other officers or guards across the trench there that separated the British zone from the Eastern zone. They then headed for the border on a train. They had no money. They just had these three items that were going to be their salvation: a bottle of vodka, a suit, and a watch. What do we do after we cross the border? And just before the train came to a stop, they found a purse with 300 Deutschmarks in it, and they took it. At midnight, they went to the guard, not knowing if he would betray them or what would happen. Their lives were so expendable, and so many others died. Many, many thousands of people died. My parents were just survivors. They were desperate. And at midnight, the officer let them across the border, but there was some noise, and the other guards from a distance began firing, but they got across the border. And after they got across the border, they ran and ran and ran and ran for several miles until they could at least feel that we are safe, that we're out of the grip of the Russians. With that 300 Deutschmarks, they were able to get to Hanover and find refuge in a United Nations refugee camp. And that's where they settled for the next 4 years. My mom and dad were married in the early part of 1946, and I was born in that refugee camp in 1947, in October. Walter had asked a Canadian soldier going back to Canada if he could find his uncle in Canada. And the soldier put a personal in a Saskatchewan newspaper, and sure enough, his uncle found the personal ad and sponsored Walter and Ducia back to Canada. My parents had no place to go. They had no passport, they had no skills, they had absolutely nothing, and they had me as they were living in this camp. I went back to this camp in 1985. I wanted to see it. It still is a school. It's a training school for SWAT teams now. Before that, it was a border patrol training area. Walter was going to sponsor my parents over because at this time my parents were looking for a home. They were looking for a place in Australia, Brazil, Argentina, Canada, US, any place that would take them. And even the United Nations was saying that if we cannot find you a home, we might have to send you back to your home, back to the USSR, which my parents did not want because of all the experiences that took place. But finally, a sponsor came through, a professor at the University of Minnesota, wrote a letter of invitation and sponsored my parents in 1949 to come to the United States. And they did. They came by a troop carrier and went through Ellis Island and settled in Minnesota. It's really a remarkable story because I never had all that straight about what had happened, the relationship of my parents to each other and to their friends. And I spent 3 hours talking to the people in Canada about this, to have this as straight as I possibly could. God called our entire family into the church. Started by me listening, and then my parents came into the church. I went on to Ambassador College, but a tragedy took place, and then my dad died suddenly of a heart attack. His health was not good. When he was imprisoned in the concentration camp, he was beaten many, many times. His blood pressure was out of control. His health was not good. That was one of the first deaths in the church in Minneapolis. In fact, another one young woman died at the same time, or just a few months apart, who was Peggy Moss's mother, Mrs. Nelson. Those were two deaths that really shook the church because they were both people in their early 40s that died long before their time. My mother remained a widow with five children. The church stuck with her, and the church was her friend until her death in 1984. The parallels to this story are immense. I could talk about them for a long time. Because my parents were slaves in the ultimate sense of this world. I don't think that we realize when we talk about stories of survivors, of what they had to go through, as to how bad this world is, because we honestly do not experience ourselves the real evils of this world. We've got it so good. We don't really know. We don't know the economies of the world. We don't know the oppression and what people in most of the world are going through, and how this entire planet needs the kingdom of God and the return of Jesus Christ for many reasons. I started by talking about the resurrection because that is what this day is about. And in hearing the story about my parents has made me want to see them again and to discuss this story with them and to talk about what they had gone through. So I had never really gotten it straight until just a little over a month ago. The Apostle Paul writes about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." Now, all of us are ultimately going to die as what we are right now. And there are so many people in this world whose lives are so expendable, who have died, who are gone, whose lives matter nothing, zero. But we are precious to God. "We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." There is nothing that is more important as the gospel message than the resurrection. Because without the resurrection, everything else is in vain, no matter how you look at it. In fact, this whole chapter was written to talk about how if there is no resurrection, then your faith is in vain. There's no point in Paul sacrificing or us even being good folks if there is no afterlife. And this is the message of hope. When the trumpet sounds, when Jesus Christ returns, the dead shall be raised. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So that when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." I don't think that we even realize sometimes just how badly we need the return of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, the resurrection, from the dead. That's what it's about. That's the heart and core of the gospel. What the apostles preached when they went through the known Roman world was Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and eternal life. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, I'd like to read a little bit more from the chapter, because this chapter, while it was a reaction to people who started saying the resurrection has either passed or never took place, Paul says, "Brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, and also received, in which you stand, in which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I deliver to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." This is the heart and core. This is the very basic 101 aspect of the gospel, the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he talks about all the people who had seen him, the first Cephas and the 500, many of them who were still alive and were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How terrible for anyone to entertain that thought. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. In fact, the dead do not rise. And if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." Shows the not only the centrality of Christ, but also what the vital aspect of his message was in preaching the resurrection from the dead. 1 Thessalonians, before we go there. Verse 19, "For if in this life also only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." Verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Christ was resurrected, and he is the model, the example, the first one of many others who have died. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." This is man capitalized, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order." He talks about Christ first, and then the first fruits, and others. Then comes the end, verse 24, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. Oh, what a beautiful passage. The end of all the corrupt, oppressive, destructive governments of mankind. They have brought so much misery to people. Just hearing this story about my parents who were in the pits between the war of Germany and Russia and all they had gone through as young people shows how man simply does not know, cannot perform, cannot rule himself. And the one aspect of prophecy that is most enlightening to me is that it's going to take Jesus Christ's return to this earth, which is also the Feast of Trumpets, to really remedy this world. Because the best laid plans of the United Nations, or alliances, or the coalition, will not, cannot bring peace to this earth. It's only the return of Jesus Christ, when he puts an end to rule and all authority and power. And he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Again, whenever I read 1 Corinthians 15 and talking about the dead being raised to life, I think about me being reunited with my parents and family. And you probably have your very loved ones that you are looking forward to. That should give us hope, because the hope of a Christian is life forevermore. Are you filled with that hope? You know, whenever somebody dies close to us, we get to thinking about, oh, I want God's kingdom to come to this earth. I know when both my parents died, my father in 1967 when I was a freshman at Ambassador College, or my mother, I could have had the kingdom of God come right then. Just put all my great plans as a human being, you know, on hold or just forget them, and just say, God, bring it on. Bring your kingdom on. Bring Jesus Christ to this earth. Let's get on with the utopian life. But not yet. We have to live in this life until Jesus Christ returns. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. When the Apostle Paul wrote to console the people, it was not just to say nice things to make them feel good. It was to enlighten them and to tell them the truth. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. In other words, understand what the truth is, lest your sorrow is others who have no hope. People who are just distraught at the death of someone close. They cannot accept it. They cannot reckon with it because they have no hope. That's different for a Christian. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. I know that it's my parents. And it's others who are close to you. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, those who have died will be resurrected before those who are still alive. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. This links the resurrection to the return of Jesus Christ at the last trump. And with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, he says, because this is the truth, the resurrection from the dead. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Not with poetry, not with just well wishes, but with the truth of God. To me, the story of my parents and their whole experience with their friends, even years later, 1943, that's 60 years ago, and talking to my friends, the friendship, the faithfulness one to another, the helping one another out, the courage really struck me. I think of the times in which we live, in a time when people have trouble with relationships and people can't seem to get things worked out or get along. And we live in a time when people just don't get along because times are too good, to be very frank. Like somebody asked me one time in the council question and answer session, what will it take to unite all Sabbatarians? We believe in a lot of the same things. Yet we have people squabbling, arguing, whining. I said, only if they put all the Sabbatarians into a concentration camp and surround us with soldiers with machine guns. That will straighten out thinking. People won't be worried about calendars, postponements. Won't be worried about things that don't matter at all, but be worried about those things and be concerned about those things that really do matter. Relationships with God and with one another. Faithfulness. Friendships. Courage. Standing up for one another. Being the kind of Christian that God will be proud to have. I'm looking forward to the time of the last two chapters of the book of Revelation. Now, sometimes I just read these books because they're kind of just like reading the last chapters of a book, knowing how everything is going to work out. And you can kind of feel good. Since we already know how it's going to work out, it's just kind of nice to read that last chapter again. You know, sometimes when somebody writes a book, like Catherine Rowland, she says, don't read the last chapter. Okay, won't read the last chapter. But if you read the Bible, you can read the last chapter with a lot of enthusiasm. Verse 3, Revelation 21, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, the house of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. It's a time when we'll be together, one society, and God will be with us. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And we'll take a look at this society, at this era, at this human experience as something that was an experience from which we learn and which we pass aside and put aside as we reach for those things that are real. Values, relationships, what God is doing, his family, and his government. Let's be thankful that these holy days impress these lessons upon us. Let's live our lives as we have been told today, based upon the knowledge that we have to be the kind of Christian that God would be pleased with, one who really is learning from the meaning of these days, one who's putting these lessons close to his heart, and not just talking about things, or not just identifying himself as a Christian by what he thinks or his great words, but by his deeds and what he does privately and how he cares for people, how he stands up for them, and how he lives his life with God. Let's be thankful to God. Well, we wish you a wonderful Feast of Tabernacles, wherever you may be going. May God be with you in your journeys, that you safely come back to Indiana.